John 8, the eighth talk in a series entitled The Gospel of John, was presented by Ron Julian on August 10, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're continuing on in the Gospel of John this morning. I don't know how this is going for you folks, but this has been really helpful to me to be going through John. It's been, I feel like I'm seeing some things that I've never seen before, so it's kind of fun. I've been enjoying it. Today we're in chapter 8. And, Jay, I hate to do this to you, but we're going to skip the first 11 verses in chapter 8. This is the story of the woman caught in adultery. It's not that I don't like that story. I like that story a lot. But there is actually a lot of evidence that it was not in the original text of the Gospel of John. So I decided that we're not going to look at that this time. It actually reads pretty well if you skip from 752, which is the last verse that is in all the texts we have, and then go to 812. If you just keep that story out, we start chapter 7 ends with Jesus giving his great call, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to him and drink. And then we see a variety of responses to what he said. And then verse 12 of chapter 8 picks up right after that. So we can talk about the woman caught in adultery and the textual problem there and stuff if you want at the end. But I am going to start in verse 12 today of chapter 8. So again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So first he made the claim that he gives the water of life, and now he claims to be the light of the world. And John doesn't say so, so it's hard to know whether this is in fact true, but it is often said that at this festival that Jesus is at, the Feast of Tabernacles, there were several ceremonies that were held, and one of the ceremonies involved the pouring out of water, and one of the ceremonies involved the lighting of lamps. And so it's possible that Jesus is building on the imagery from this festival when he says he gives the water of life and he is the light of the world. But John doesn't indicate that, if that's so. The image is a powerful one, being the light of the world, and fairly easy to understand. We have managed in the electric age to somewhat beat back the darkness at night, especially if you've ever been to Las Vegas. But for the most part, we still understand the problem is nighttime is when the dark comes, and that's a scary time of the day. You can't see. And if you can't see, you can't make your way around very well. Things can come at you that you're not expecting. You can stumble over things that you didn't know were there. You can get lost because you can't see the landmarks. You can walk off a cliff in the dark because you didn't see that it was there. So if we're in the dark and we're lost in the dark at night, what we really want is somebody to come along with a light. If you've ever been in the dark and seen a light, you just gravitate toward it. That's where I want to be, because over where the light is, I'll be able to see what's going on. So that's the image that Jesus is drawing on here. And I think in his analogy, we human beings are stumbling around in darkness, and the darkness we're stumbling around in is that we lack understanding and knowledge. We don't see the way things really are. We think we understand what we need, but we're actually clueless. So one of the things that Jesus came to do is to bring light in the darkness. That is, he came so that we could know and understand the truth, especially the truth that leads to life. He came to bring the light of life, the understanding that leads to eternal life. So in the Gospel of John, as we've been going along, we see Jesus building up a picture of himself and his work a little bit at a time. He's the Messiah. He is the one in whom we must believe. He came to bring life by offering his own body on the cross to buy us forgiveness from God. And now here he emphasizes that he is essentially a prophet, a teacher, the one who brings the light of understanding to the world. And we're going to see more of this theme a little later in the chapter when we get to verse 30. In fact, that's what I want to concentrate on today. So the next verses from verses 13 through 29, I'm going to read them. I'm going to make a few comments about, in general, what we find there. But I would like to concentrate on the continuation of this theme of Jesus as a teacher, the bringer of the light, which we're going to see in verse 30. So we'll start with verse 13 here quickly. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Okay, so you might note, if you have any questions about anything I read there, you might remember that, and if I don't address it now, you can bring it up at the end. But there are just a couple things in that section I want to highlight. There are several themes here that we've seen before as we've been going through John. First of all, there's this question of what is at stake? What does it matter how you respond to Jesus, in this case, as the bringer of the light? What does it matter whether you believe in him or not? Well, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And that's not a good thing. Dying in your sins is not a good thing. That's the worst thing that could happen to you, actually, is to die in your sins. The problem is, as Jesus has been making it clear, that we are all guilty before God. We have not loved God as we should. We have not loved each other as we should. And we have this fundamental problem as human beings, that each of us is basically more committed to our own way, our own desires, than we are committed to the importance of God and the importance of other people. To die in your sins means to die without dealing with that problem. To die in your sins means you're going to stand before God on the day of judgment, and those sins remain. They have been undealt with. You're still guilty. You're still unforgiven. And in the end, you will reap what you have sown. That's what he's saying is going to happen to you if you reject me. This is a central part of Jesus' message, and we've seen this before. I have come to save you from the judgment of God. So for the Pharisees to actively reject Jesus is to reject their own salvation. And that theme has shown up a number of times in John as we've gone along. There's a second theme in what we just read, and that's this theme that we've seen a lot of in John as we have gone along, this question of evidence. What reasons are there for us to believe that Jesus is the Christ that he is claiming to be? One of those reasons is something that we have seen a lot. If you've been following this series, we have been seeing over and over again this idea of testimony. Someone tells me something. I didn't see it myself or hear it myself, but somebody tells me. What do I do with that? How do I respond? Do I believe on the basis of testimony or not? So the Pharisees raised this interesting question with Jesus here. Okay, Jesus, you say you're the light of the world. Well, that sounds great, but that's you talking about yourself. Why should we believe you coming along and making this big claim about yourself? I mean, anybody can say I'm a big deal, but that doesn't make you a big deal. I mean, we know what you think, but why should we believe you? Why should we listen to what you say? And Jesus' answer is one that he's given before. We've seen before as we've gone along. I'm not the only one testifying about who I am. The Father, God, has also testified to who I am. So you Pharisees really care about the law. Well, you remember that in the law, someone can't be condemned on the testimony of one witness. It takes two witnesses to establish the truth of something. Well, I've got two witnesses too. I'm one, and God's the other one. The Father has also testified. And we've seen, as we've been going through John, what does Jesus mean by that? What are the kinds of testimony he has in mind? God testifies through the miracles that Jesus does. They are signs that God is with him, that his claims to be the Messiah are being backed up by God himself through these many miraculous acts. He also talked about God's word, his testimony in the scriptures, that the scriptures testify to ultimately the nature of the Messiah and point to Jesus as the one. And occasionally, even, we have a voice from heaven where God audibly says, "This is my son, listen to him." So that's the kind of testimony that Jesus has been talking about. And he's saying here, look, yes, I'm testifying to myself, but my testimony is backed up by the testimony of someone else. And that's God himself. And that's a theme we've seen before. Now, if I'm understanding correctly here, and it's a little bit tricky, I may be wrong, but I think I'm seeing this right, there's another reason that Jesus points to as to why they can trust his word, why they can believe what it is that he's saying, why he is the light of the world that he's claiming to be. And that, however, is something that hasn't happened yet. He's saying there is something that's going to happen that is going to establish that I am, in fact, who I say I am. And that's found in verse 28 when he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Now, what does he mean by that? Jesus uses this phrase several times throughout the Gospel of John about being lifted up. And as I have looked at those passages and thought it over, what makes sense to me right now is what he means by when he talks about lifting him up is he's talking about being lifted up on the cross. There's a place later in John where he talks about being lifted up, and John immediately makes the comment, by this, Jesus was just talking about the way he was going to die. So I think that by lifting him up here, he's talking about basically the crucifixion and then implicitly the resurrection that follows that. So I think he's saying something similar to what he said earlier in John, if some of you may remember, when he was talking to the Jews who said, what sign do you do? And he said, okay, well, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was talking about himself, basically saying, kill me, crucify me, and in 3 days I will rise again. The sign that he was talking about was the fact, the ultimate sort of vindication of his ministry, the ultimate sign that God does to show that this is indeed the Messiah, is that even when they finally succeeded in killing him, which is what they wanted to do, they could not prevail, that God brought him back again. And I think that's the kind of thing that he's getting at here, that ultimately this arrest that you would like to make of me is ultimately going to end up being my vindication. And I think that's related to what he said earlier on in verse 21, where I am going, you cannot come. I mean, they're seeking to arrest him. We have two contexts where his arrest is talked about, and his response to that is, I'm going where you can't come. And the irony is, it is in the very process of arresting him, when they finally succeed in arresting him and having him executed, it is through that very means that he ends up triumphing over them. He is raised, and he goes to sit at the right hand of the Father. And I think that's the kind of thing that he's getting at, is pointing to the resurrection ultimately as the ultimate vindication. So, why should they believe in Jesus and accept what it is he's claimed to be as the light of the world? Because God has testified in many ways that Jesus is the Messiah, and because the ultimate sign will be his death and resurrection. And the result will be, if they do not believe, if they reject him as the Messiah, they will ultimately stand at the judgment seat of God, guilty and unforgiven. I think fundamentally that's what we see in that section. There are some other things, some other details, but those are the pieces I'd like to highlight there. And again, if you have any questions about that section, we can talk about it at the end. But I'd like to move on to verse 30. I'd kind of like to concentrate on what he says in this next section. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Okay, now, this passage has always been a favorite of mine. Perhaps it has been for some of you as well. It has this great message of hope and promise. It's not hard to see what that hope and promise is here. If we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we are morally broken people. Loving God and loving our neighbor is hard, and oftentimes we give up without hardly trying, and we suffer from it. Life is very hard because of the kinds of people that we are. We're like slaves to a brutal master. And that master is our own sin, our own selves. And we can't free ourselves from it, no matter how much we'd like to. So here is this great promise that Jesus is making. Become my disciples, learn the truth from me, and I will break the chains of your slavery. I will free you from your slavery to sin. You don't know how to free yourselves, but I can do it for you. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so, I mean, that means a great deal to me. I believe that's what Jesus is saying, and it has always meant a great deal to me that he says that. But this time, as I'm going through John, I have noticed that the emphasis in this section is really kind of elsewhere. I mean, I've sort of noticed this before, but this opportunity to kind of see the themes that John is developing has really shown me that there's something going on in this section that I have not emphasized in my own thinking before, so I'd like to emphasize it now. There is a warning There is something very serious and sober about what Jesus is saying to these Jews who believe in him. And it's especially in the light of the themes in John that this kind of comes out. So I'd like to look at this section and try to put it into context in John and look more fully what Jesus is saying here. That is to say, I don't want to take away the great hope and promise of this section because it's there, but this is actually more of a warning than a promise, I think, and we need to take that warning seriously. Okay, so notice, first of all, right off the bat in verse 30, that we encounter one of the huge themes in John. If you've been following along, there are certain words that show up over and over again and are being explored from a variety of angles. One of those words is testimony, which we just ran into a minute ago. Here, the word is believe. Huge theme in John. We have, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. He just declares himself to be the light of the world. He says that he has come from God. And there are Jews among the crowd who have been hearing what he's saying who are buying this. They're saying, oh, okay, yeah, that might be the case. Maybe Jesus is who he says he is. But as we have been noticing in John, belief is not such a simple matter. We started out seeing signs and testimony and people believing because of signs and people believing because of testimony. But as it has gone along, we have started to see that that initial belief sometimes can be a little misleading because there are then things that come along that challenge what in fact do I really believe about this stuff. And so the first thing that Jesus does in response to these Jews who have said, we believe in you, is to warn them about the true nature of the decision that they have to make here. He says, if you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. And I think that's where the emphasis is this idea of perseverance. You have to stay the course. You have to keep being my students. He's told them that he can bring the light of understanding into their darkness. Great. They said, okay. Hey, we believe you. Let's go. But the question is, ultimately, how are they going to respond when he starts teaching them, when he actually starts telling them what he has called them to do? What does God expect from them? What is God going to take them through? What is all this about? What are they going to do with that? What if some of them don't like the lessons that he, as their teacher, is going to give them? So the issue isn't just hearing him and saying, oh yeah, I believe that. It's actually remaining as his disciple when it starts to become clear what being a disciple means. And I think we can notice here that this process begins almost immediately. Jesus starts their first lesson with them. Okay, yes, I'm the light of the world. I have come to speak the truth into the darkness. As my disciples, you will come to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So lesson number one involves this idea. You are not free, and you need me to make you free. So now for you and me, I think for many of the people that I have known, I think it's true for myself, I have bought this idea at this point. When Jesus says, you need to be freed, I'm right there. Yeah, I am not free, and I need you to free me. I understand what that means. But this was not obvious to his audience at the time. They don't quite get what he's talking about. They balk at this a little bit. Wait a minute. You're talking to us like we're slaves. But we're not slaves. We're people of great dignity and freedom. We're the offspring of Abraham. We're the chosen people of God. How can you free us when we don't need freeing? Is the question that they ask. So here's the very first thing Jesus has taught them. I'm the light of the world. I've come to bring understanding. And the first thing he says, they go, wait a minute. How can that be? Now, perhaps it's just confusion. It would be easy to be confused with Jesus. He's not always crystal clear in what he says. But the question remains as to whether there's perhaps something offensive, fundamentally offensive, at the heart of this statement that you are not free, that is going to be so offensive that ultimately they're not going to buy it. They're not going to buy him as a teacher. So, no, we didn't sign up for that. Light of the world, that's fine. Telling me that I am not free and that I need to be freed, that's not interesting to me. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm not saying they're going to walk away, but here's all of a sudden, I mean, the first thing out of his mouth, they're going, wait a minute, what are we going to do with that? So Jesus responds back to them, oh yeah, you're slaves all right. You're not free. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. And now Jesus uses an analogy that's very relevant to the situation that he's speaking to here. We need to recognize what this would mean to the ones that he's talking to. He's using the analogy of a household. Okay? If you have the typical household of the time, there would have been a father to whom everyone in the household must submit. The eldest son would be in a unique position in the household because his word was like the father's word. He's the one who stood to inherit in the end and so forth. And so if the son tells you that you need to do something, that's as if the head of the house told you that you need to do it. So he's in that unique situation. Then you have the other members of the family, and then lowest on the totem pole are the servants, the slaves in the house. The son is a member of the household. He is there by right. He is a favorite of the father. The father's on his side, and he's staying. This is his house. It belongs to him. The slaves, though, are not members of the household in that sense. And should they turn out to be unsuitable, you get rid of them. Get somebody else. Now, in this context, looking at the language that is repeated several times throughout this section, the Jews would have thought of themselves as belonging to the household of God. They're the children of Abraham. They're the chosen people of God. God is their father, as they're going to say in a minute here. God's household is their household. They're members of God's household. But Jesus is saying to them, no, you know, the fact is that slavery to sin means that you really have no right to be in God's house. The son belongs there, which I belong there, he's saying, but you don't. That's why it's so important. If the Son sets you free, you shall really be free. Jesus, the favorite of the Father, is going to break the chains of sin and welcome us as family members into the household of God. But the Jews, just because they are Jews, just because they are children of Abraham, that doesn't give them the right to assume that they belong to the household. That it is those ultimately who welcome this idea that they are slaves of sin and look to Jesus for deliverance, those are the ones that in the end will truly belong to the house. So, yes, Jesus is offering a great hope here. What he's promising, deliverance from sin, is great. I mean, it is fundamental. True freedom from our bondage to sin so that we might find life as children of God. I mean, that's an amazing thing. But that hope is being couched in terms of a warning to these ones who have expressed an interest to say, oh yeah, we believe in you. They're going to have to be willing to swallow what he teaches. And that means, in part, abandoning any sense of entitlement due to being Jews, to being God's chosen people. They're going to have to embrace the truth that their slavery to sin has lost them their place in God's household, and only the Messiah can win it back for them. That's what he's there for. He's not there to embrace them and say, welcome my brothers in the household. He's there to say, you are slaves of sin, and you need me to get you a place in the household, because slaves don't belong there, in his analogy. Okay, so we can see This is a serious issue that Jesus is raising with them. There's a great promise, but there is this confrontation as well in what he's saying. You've got to stick with me. You've got to remain with what I'm teaching. And already we can start to see what he has to say is not so much to their liking. Okay, now we go on in verse 36 and you're 37, excuse me, and you're going to immediately notice that the temperature gets real high real quick here. This is very harsh language that Jesus is about to use, and we have to talk about where did this come from. Okay, verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Okay, so right away we have to come to terms with something here. Verse 30, we started out with Jesus talking to Jews who believed in him. And it's clear that he says this to these Jews who believed in him. So that's who he's talking to when he starts. And yet in verse 37, he says, you're trying to kill me. And goes on to, children of the devil and all of this kind of stuff. Where does this come from? What has happened? What's going on here? Well, here's how I would look at that right now. First of all, I hope it's clear from what we saw starting in verse 30, that Jesus does not accept them as genuine believers right away. I mean, we've seen this from early on in John. There were all these people who believed in him because of the signs, it said, but Jesus was entrusting himself to no one because he knew what men were like. I mean, this theme that just because people get incited and say, oh yeah, we believe, you're the Messiah, that in and of itself is not necessarily significant, that it's in the long run what is shown to be in a person's heart by what they will ultimately accept. And we've seen this over and over again. We saw the huge crowds that were following Jesus that left after he talked about being the bread of the world and all of that, where he had these huge crowds and he was left with a handful of disciples at the end. So many people left. So we're seeing that same thing here again, that Jesus is not assuming, just because some people have said they believe in him, that that's in fact really what we're dealing with. He's saying, no, this is what you're going to have to come to terms with. So we see this warning. You're going to have to persevere. You're going to have to hang in there with my teaching in order to for this belief that you say you have to ultimately lead to freedom and life. And that's a fundamental purpose of this section. It's a theme we've been seeing a lot in John, and we're seeing it here again. Just because they believe doesn't mean that they're actually going to buy what Jesus is teaching in the end. So we have to understand that. Next, though, I think we have to assume that the other Pharisees and opponents of Jesus are still around, that there are these Jews who have believed in him, but it's still in a public setting, I assume. There are a lot of folks around, and so I think his language is ultimately intended for the Jewish crowd as a whole, but it doesn't necessarily exclude those who have said they've believed in him either. The very real possibility exists that these new believers may still share the same perspectives as the others. So he really is, by confronting the Jews as a whole on the issue that they have to confront when they're dealing with him, he is, by that process, showing these ones who say they believe in him what they're going to have to ultimately accept if they follow him. Okay, so let's try to sort out this very harsh dialogue here. I kind of like to step back and look at it as a whole. It seems to me that everything Jesus says here relies on the imagery of the idea that a person is like his father. I mean, that we have this sense. I mean, we look around and we see here's a father, here is the son of the father, and you notice how much the son is like that father. Looks like him. People are always saying to me and Brian, you know, they'll point at something that Brian does and say, you know, Brian, that's just like your old man. I mean, he does that same thing. And you've all had that experience, right? There's something we're passing down from father to child, physical characteristics, temperamental characteristics, and things like that. It's just a truism of life that, you know, we tend to pass these things along. So there is this metaphorical language, some physical, some metaphorical language. We're talking about the Jews being the children of Abraham and being the children of God. So the Jews are saying, Abraham is our father. And Jesus then is asking the question, so are you like Abraham? And the Jews would say, God is our father. And so he's asking the question, well, are you like God? And his answer is, no, actually, there's someone else that you're like. So, in what way now? It seems to me he points to two aspects of their behavior. If we want to talk about what kinds of people are you, so we can tell who your father is. First of all, there is this fact that Jesus has been sent by God to tell the truth, and yet the Jews do not believe him. Here is a truth speaker from God. God has a message, a true message, which Jesus is giving, and yet, by and large, as a whole, the Jewish people have rejected that message. And their response instead is to see him as a threat, to see him as an enemy, and the leaders of the Jews are seeking to have him arrested and executed. So, number one, they will not believe this message. And number two, they are trying to kill the messenger. So he's saying, let's look at those two facts and ask, who does that look like? You know, let's look around and see who is it that you look like in doing that. Is this like Abraham? Well, no, it's not like Abraham. Abraham believed the messages that came to him from God. If we stop and think about Abraham, he believed God when God spoke to him directly. He believed some amazing promises that seemed kind of improbable, and yet he believed them. He believed the angelic messengers who visited him. He didn't try to kill them. He welcomed them. He gave them hospitality. And he tried to enter into some negotiations with them, in fact. He gave gifts to the priest of God, Melchizedek. So Abraham wasn't one who rejected the truth from God and tried to kill the messenger. Are unbelief and murder characteristics of God and his children? Well, no. I mean, we could look over and over again at those that the scriptures would point to as belonging to God. And while unbelief and murder may characterize them at their worst, at their best, they turn from that. They reject it. They repent. They recognize that they have been in the wrong. But there is someone who has a great deal of interest and influence in the world that those behaviors are like. Calling the truth a lie and seeking to destroy and kill, that sounds a lot like the one that we were first introduced to in the scriptures, the serpent, Satan, ultimately. Distorting the truth and murder are the chief characteristics of the devil. He lied to Adam and Eve. He called the truth that God was telling them a lie. He said, that's not true. There's something else that's true. And in doing so, he brought about the destruction of the human race, which is what he was seeking. He inspired Cain to murder his brother. The whole line inspired by Satan is characterized by hatred and deception. The two great commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor. But the work of the devil in the world has been to urge us to disbelieve God rather than loving him, to deny that he's there or reject what it is that he has to say to us, and to inspire us to be so self-centered that ultimately we end up hating our neighbors rather than loving them, even to the point of killing them. So Jesus is saying, you know, it looks an awful lot to me, although you're saying Abraham is our father and God is our father, that what I see in your response to me, a hostility to the truth from God and a desire to kill the one that you have decided is your enemy, that looks an awful lot like your father is the ruler of this world, Satan, instead of Abraham, instead of God, because you don't look much like them. Okay, so Jesus pushes them to justify their response. Look, you can't prove that I have done anything wrong, can you? Can anyone convict me of sin? And I'm telling the truth from God, aren't I? So why don't you believe me? What is the explanation for why you have rejected me when you can't point to anything that I have done wrong? And what I am saying is clearly the truth from God. And I'll tell you why. Ultimately, your behavior is being influenced not by God, but by Satan, the ruler of this world. Which is a pretty strong thing to say to someone. I mean, I don't talk to people that way very often. I don't know if I've ever talked to anybody that way, actually. It's very striking. I mean, this is powerful language that he's using. Okay. Now, at this point, I had to make a decision, and I have decided that I'm going to not go further in this chapter here today, but make some concluding remarks. Because this chapter ends with Jesus saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." And this is a statement that deserves a lot of looking at. What exactly is going on with that statement? And I figure if I'm going to get myself in trouble, I need to have more time. You need to give me more rope with which to hang myself. So I've decided we'll do that next week. Next week I'm going to look at that and try to... That and some other statements in the Gospel of John and ask the question, what are we meant to see here? And it's not as easy as you might think. To decide what this means. So I'd like to hold off and give that the full week next week. So what I'd like to do now is just make some concluding comments about what we've seen up to this point. And then we'll have plenty of time, I hope, for any questions or comments you may have. Okay, so looking at what we've seen in this chapter then, in this chapter Jesus has expanded our picture of what he came to do, as it has been portrayed in John. All along, he's been saying that eternal life will come to the one who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior from God. That has been right from the beginning. And he has been saying that one aspect of that salvation is forgiveness. He came to offer his own life to free us from the guilt and condemnation that we deserve. We will escape condemnation and find life through the work that he has come to do as the Messiah. And that's why we should believe in him. And that's been pretty clear as we've been going along. But now he's added something to the picture, from my perspective. What did he come to bring us? Not just forgiveness for sin, but freedom from its bondage. We will become the sort of people who are not slaves to sin. The one who commits sin is a slave to sin. But Jesus is going to bring us freedom, which means, it seems to me, that he is saying we are going to become the kind of people who do not commit sin anymore. We will be free. And what must we do to receive this freedom that he's promising? We must learn from Jesus. We must be his students, his disciples. We must embrace his teaching. But not only this, we must persevere in being his students. That is, when we start to figure out that there are aspects of this being a Christian stuff that is tough, we are supposed to hang in there, to continue to be his disciples, to to stay with him till the end. So, excuse me. So I want to explore this a bit, those ideas. Let's start with this idea of freedom. All of us know what it's like to be in a situation where we are longing to be free. Something has burdened us. Something has tied us down. Something is afflicting us where we would like to be able to tear it off, take it away, and be free. We have a job we hate and we wish we could quit. I have been in that spot several times. I am so grateful that for most of my life I have been able to do the work that I do now. It's great work. Of course, I complain a lot because I'm that sort of person, but deep down, I really like what I do, and I'm very grateful that I have the opportunity to do it. But when I started out, I did jobs where every moment of the day was this conscious thinking about, someday I won't have to do this anymore. Freedom is what I wanted. I can remember going to lunch and watching people go by. They were just driving by. Obviously, they weren't working where I was working. They could go wherever they wanted. And I just inside was like, oh, I want to be them so bad. I want to just get up and go away and not have to go back to that thing that I'm doing. So, and, you know, we all recognize that there are all sorts of things in life that are like that. We can get sick and we wish that we could be well. We have done something terribly stupid, and we wish that we could somehow escape the consequences of this thing that we have done. And we all recognize that feeling of release, that sense of, it's over. I am free. The biggest moment of joy in my life in terms of that sense of freedom and release was the day that I graduated from high school. I hated high school with such a passion that the thought, I never have to come back here again. I never have to be in a PE class again for my entire life. It was like I was transported. I mean, honestly, I mean, it's the greatest thing. So that sense of, it's gone. We understand what that's about. Well, Jesus is arguing here that the worst slavery, the heaviest burden, the thing that is most working against us and the thing that we ought to most want to be free of is our own moral corruption. And you're going to have to decide for yourself. I became convinced of this a number of years ago. I'm not even tempted to think otherwise. I have known for a long time that I am my biggest problem. That's just it. Yeah, there's lots of stuff out there, the problem, and you guys mess up sometimes, and I wish you'd cut it out. But fundamentally, it comes down to me. Even when you guys are messing up, why is it so hard? It's because of me. It's because of the way I respond, because of the things that I will not let go of, and the stupid way I respond to it, and all of that. It eats away at our relationships. It makes the world an ugly place. Even our attitude towards God. I mean, our lack of confidence in God makes us fearful and unhappy. I mean, if we really understood who God was and loved him the way he deserves to be loved, our experience of life would be so much better. So, if we have come to understand the horrible consequences of our slavery to sin, we can begin to understand why salvation is such a wonderful thing. And this is, I mean, for better or worse, maybe I'm not understanding the picture, but this is how I understand what salvation is about. This is why it's such a big deal. Eternal life is not just living forever. It's not just being forgiven of our sins so that we can continue to breathe. It is actually being rescued from our own corruption. That's why life in the kingdom of God looks like it's going to be so great. That's why I want to be there. It's because I myself am no longer going to be the kind of person that I am. I'm not going to corrupt and stain my relationships with other people. I'm going to love God the way he deserves to be loved. I'm going to love you the way you deserve to be loved. And you're going to do the same to me. When you and I get together, we will be fully satisfied with ourselves and with each other, because there will be nothing wrong with us. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the freedom that Jesus is promising. And that's why the salvation that's being promised here is so important. Today, we're not without God at work in our lives. We have the down payment of the Spirit. God's Spirit is working in us as believers. It is helping us to mature in our faith and understand more fully what life is about, to hunger and thirst for righteousness and so forth. But when the kingdom of God arrives in its culmination, we receive our inheritance in full, and fundamentally at the heart of that inheritance is the solution to the problem of sin. That, to me, is the best part of the deal. That's why it's so attractive. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's what I came to do, is to bring that freedom. Another thing that Jesus highlights here is the importance of knowledge. Jesus came to bring the light of understanding into the darkness. How are we going to achieve this freedom from sin? Well, at least in part, it's by persevering and being his students, his disciples, by remaining in his word, by learning from him. Now, knowledge is a tricky concept, because I think we can easily make too much of it and too little of it. In fact, we find it hard to find that spot in the middle. On the one hand, I think we can easily make too much of it, and what Jesus is saying here often gets distorted. It's so obvious in the Bible that we are being taught truths about God, about ourselves, about the coming kingdom, and so on. And we tend to then get the idea that the main point, what God came to do, what we're supposed to do, is know the right things and have the right beliefs. The church has always been prone to make this mistake. Look, here's the list of approved doctrines. Do you know these things? Would you say yes to these questions? Then you're okay. What we've been seeing in John is that there's something more fundamental at stake. What's crucial in this is not so much how much you know, but what is the state of your soul, your heart, as it relates to what you are taught by God? Are you willing to believe him? Are you willing to admit that you're the sinner that you are? Are you willing to admit that you've been wrong and you need to turn around and acknowledge that God is right, and on and on and on? The issue is not how much you know, it's how you respond to what you know. And Jesus has been bringing that theme out in various ways, is that what's really fundamentally at stake in this question of whether you believe him or not is what you want. What are you about as a human being? And that's the real issue. So we can end up making too much, Here's our list. Have you checked off everything on the list? Do you know this one? Do you know this one? Do you know this one? Great. You're one of the good guys. That's too simple. That's not fundamentally what it's about. On the other hand, though, we can also make too little of the knowledge that Christ brings us. And that has happened in the church as well. There are oftentimes in movements within the church that have basically downplayed the importance of knowing the truth about things at all. But what Jesus has come to teach us is of great value. I mean, again, think about being in the dark, stumbling around, not being able to see. We're not living our lives in the dark. We know what God is doing in the world. We understand that God forgives us for our many failures. It's not just that I am disappointed with myself for being a sinner. I have been told Jesus died on the cross that I might find forgiveness. I have been told that death is going to be defeated. The older I get, the more I encounter death, the more people that I know that are dying, and it's going to continue to happen. I mean, it's part of the melancholy of growing old is this recognition that I am going to become more and more acquainted with death as I go along. But I have been told death will be defeated. God is going to conquer death and destroy it. And death is not going to be able to hold me if I, in fact, am a child of God. I have this great hope that sin will be defeated, as Jesus said here. It's not just that I wish that I could find some way of dealing with this problem that I have in myself. It's that I know, I have been promised, that that's in fact what Jesus came to do. And knowing these things, understanding what's valuable, understanding what goodness looks like, what does it look like for a person to be godly and faithful in the world? Well, in the scriptures, I've been told a lot that tells me about that. And knowing those things are of great value. We learn these things through the teaching of Jesus as it's recorded in the Gospels, because he is our great teacher. We also learn through the teaching of his appointed representatives, the apostles. I mean, it's helpful to remember, I didn't understand this very well when I first started reading the Bible. I could hardly relate Paul and Jesus. They seemed so different from each other and what they were saying and what they were talking about. But ultimately, Paul is just coming along and saying, I'm trying to explain to you in the context of the real life of the church, as you Corinthians are wrestling with things, or you Galatians are wrestling with things, I am explaining to you the implications of the teaching of Jesus. And if you study both of them, after a while it starts to become clear that there's really nothing that Paul talks about that isn't found and rooted ultimately in what Jesus taught. This is one of the reasons we get together on Sunday morning. I mean, why are we here? Part of the reason we're here is to see each other, to encourage each other, to make those connections that allow us to hopefully get to know each other as believers so that we can be there for each other. But part of the reason that we come here is so that we can talk about what the Bible says. We can learn something of the teaching that Jesus had, that we can gain in knowledge. It's not everything, but it's not nothing either. It's a great gift. Now, there's another important thing that Jesus talks about in this chapter, as we said, and that's this idea of perseverance. You've got to remain in the teaching. You have to take it in and say, okay, yeah, that's a tough one. This turn the other cheek thing, I'm not a big fan of that, but I can understand a love so profound that I would even love those who are my enemies. That's what I ought to be about. I can't walk away from that. I can't do it very well, but I want to follow that. That's where I want to go. I mean, hanging in there ultimately with Jesus, being prepared to say, no, this is what I want. God is real. Jesus is the Messiah, and I want what he has promised. So I'm not going anywhere, even though this is hard. That's a fundamental teaching in the New Testament, and it's rooted in what Jesus says. This theme comes out in Jesus' parables. It comes out clearly in John in a number of places. And Paul talks about it. Peter talks about it. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews talks about it. I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Who else? Well, everybody, one way or another, this theme comes up in many different ways. In chapter 8, we saw Jesus confronts these new believers that we see here. And he confronts them with this idea that ultimately they're going to have to hang in there with him. They're going to have to remain in his teaching, or this isn't going to get anywhere. This is why the New Testament emphasizes this idea of the testing of our faith. What is the testing of our faith? It is fundamentally living life, real life, encountering the pressures of real life, and having, in the midst of real life, to make that decision, is this still what I want? Am I still looking for life at the hands of Jesus in the kingdom of God? Is that what I want? It's really as simple as that, but it's as complex as that as well. As we know, when we encounter those pressures in life, it can get really messy. But in the end, it's really just a part of me deciding, do I want to continue to be a disciple of Jesus or not? And let me just point out that there are several ways to not persevere in being a disciple of Jesus. One of them is the obvious one, and we see it happen. People just lose interest and walk away. Another one is to basically distort the teaching, turn it into something else, so that now the teacher, Jesus, that I'm listening to is more to my taste. He's not the Jesus that came and taught, but what he has to say is a lot more interesting to me. Either way, though, what Jesus and every New Testament author make clear, I mean, this is a huge theme, is that genuine Christian faith hangs in there. We go the distance. And in fact, the reason we go the distance is because of the kinds of things that Jesus is talking about in John. It is the one who is reborn of the Spirit that ultimately arrives at the kingdom. It is the work of the Spirit of God in us that brings us to persevere. We are drawn to Jesus by the Father, and he says, not one person that is drawn to me by the Father do I lose. So ultimately, there's a kind of reassurance in it that the work of God will not fail. But the work of God is a person who hangs in there with Jesus to the end. And we don't want to kid ourselves that it's anything else. I think I have some other things to say. I always have other things to say, but I'm going to stop there. I'll leave that out. Yeah. I'll leave some time for questions. So, any questions or comments you might have?
Thanks, Ron. When you talk about being free from sin, that's a concept that's widely taught with varying degrees of definition, and I was just hoping maybe you could dive into that just a little bit more. I mean, from the way you left it, it sounds like in this life somehow we can, if we believe in Jesus, that we'll get the power to not sin anymore, you know, as has been talked about, and I don't think that's what you meant, but what does that mean to you? Is that in the life after this, we won't struggle with sin anymore? And I know that's the case, but why is that such a big deal now? I don't know. Can you expand on what it means?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I meant to say that specifically.
Well, I may have just missed it. Maybe you did, and I didn't catch it, so I'm sorry if that's the case.
Yeah, so my picture is In the New Testament, we are described as having the Spirit as a down payment, which is kind of... So we have this inheritance in the kingdom of God, but we have this work of the Spirit now as ultimately an earnest, a kind of a guarantee that ultimately the full inheritance will be ours. So Yeah, in this life, what we have is this process of sanctification, which I would describe, my understanding of what's happening there is not that I am being freed from sin in this life, but I'm being strengthened in my heart and spirit to believe more deeply and fully in the hope of the gospel, to want more and more to reflect God in my character and so on, so that I am in this battle between my natural inclination towards selfishness and evil and this new willingness to confess that I am evil, to long for something better, to strive for something better, and so on. So my life now is far from freedom from sin. It is the battle that Paul describes in Galatians, this battle between the flesh and the spirit, and that which I am new in this work that the Spirit of God is doing in me, in battle with my fundamental inclination towards selfishness and so on. The promise, as I understand it, Jesus doesn't say here. It could be, believe in me, 3 weeks later you'll never sin again. But put together with the rest of his teaching and the rest of the New Testament, I think it's clear that's not what he's saying. That it is ultimately, it is our inheritance in the kingdom of God that we are looking for, that freedom from sin. And it all depends on how you think about things. What does that mean to me now? Some people might say, well, if it's this promise someday, then what, you know, that's not relevant to my life today. But that doesn't seem to me to be a biblical concept. In fact, one of the basic attitudes that the New Testament authors take is that wisdom is living my life today in the light of my understanding of where the future is going. And it is that promise, that assurance that God is in fact at work in me and will bring me to that greatly desired conclusion that I will be free from sin, that informs where I am today. When I sin, how do I respond? Well, I want to admit that it's the case, but I also don't ultimately despair because I believe God's promise that he is ultimately going to free me from this. So I think it's hugely relevant to today, but you're right, there are a variety of theological traditions that would propose various ways that we can arrive at freedom from sin now. There's the Wesleyan tradition, there's the perfectionist tradition, rightly understood, their Wesleyan approach. There is the Keswick movement with the, you know, avail yourself of the power of the Spirit and you will not sin, and which is kind of where I started as a Christian, the group that I was involved with. And yeah, I think those traditions don't have it right. They haven't quite understood what is happening here. But yeah, that hope is what informs my life, as well as other parts of my hope, but fundamentally that hope informs the way I'm living now. That hope is being brought home to me, to my heart, by the work of the Spirit of God now, so that I would have confidence and a hopeful expectation that God will keep his promise and so on. So I don't know if that makes sense, but yes. Thank you.
Ron, can you give any recommended reading on that topic?
Well,
like if you were to write a book about that, what, you know?
I was going to say that what's his name wrote that book on perfectionism that kind of dealt with some of that stuff. Who was that? Warfield, right? I wrote a book.
Yeah,
it's called Righteous Sinners, and it was trying to explore this theme, kind of that difference between what is God doing in us now versus what our hope is ultimately. So that's true. This is not the first time I've talked about this topic, you may have noticed. But
I something you said about in terms of the decision that we have to make in light of the truth, and I had this image of, I think it's pure potassium when it's dropped on water creates sparks and bounces all over the place. Hmm. If there's a chemist in the house, they could correct me. Maybe it's magnesium. Am I? Okay. Oh, okay. All kinds of things. So, what? Cat. So, pure cats.
Yeah.
But in a sense, that's kind of our response to truth, is it drops on us and we have this violent spark reaction to it. And it seems like a decision in light of that truth is preceded by us observing our response to the truth, intellectually, emotionally, even physically. I mean, I think that it's not us just hanging out in our study kind of pondering the truth, although that could be part of it. It's this full human response to it that we're, if we're wise, we're paying attention to it.
Right.
I mean, he's kind of giving them an opportunity here
right.
to go, do you notice kind of how you want to kill me in light of the truth?
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
And if they were wise, they would pay attention to, you know, now that you mention it, that, you know, good point.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
like pay attention to themselves, right?
Right.
So
right.
it just, there's a lot that goes into that decision, I guess, was what came to mind. That precedes
yeah.
that response.
Well, and it, yes, absolutely. That's absolutely right. And this process, what I described the New Testament as talking about the testing of our faith, that is those, it is those situations. It can be truths that come at us. It can be people doing things to us that we have to decide how we're going to respond. It can be the loss of something that we really value. I mean, any number of things can bring us to the place where we have to ask ourselves, what am I about? What do I really want to do? And, yeah, as I think we all need to recognize that that's a very messy process. And so it can look quite explosive as you describe it there. It doesn't always happen that way, though, either. I mean, sometimes God brings you to a place where you are just absolutely ready for something comes along and you come to understand it and it's just like, that's got to be true. I mean, just pull. So you never quite know. But we shouldn't be disturbed by the fact if the fireworks go off. I mean, that can be a very natural part of the process. It's not what happens in the moment. It's ultimately what is, as I like to put it, what is the trajectory of my life ultimately? Which way am I headed? Do I ultimately calm down and say, okay, well, God knows what he's talking about, or do I turn around and go the other way? But yeah, you're right. It can look all kinds of ways. And if we don't understand that, we can be very hard on ourselves or very judgmental of others.
Ron, you talked earlier about perseverance. I was wondering if you could just briefly comment on verse 30. And just looking at that, I think the word you mentioned was when they believed in him being excited. And so I'm trying to flesh out, you know, it says many came to believe in him, and then, you know, a few verses later, they're calling him, you know, demon-possessed and worse. Kind of the picture that I'm trying to put together in my mind is, you know, so maybe somebody walking into the ice cream parlor and looking at the flavor and saying, oh, I want some of that, and maybe putting their money down and then tasting it and saying, what was I thinking, you know, mm-hmm. giving my money back. I'm just trying to kind of put together, you know, how that's coming. Is that kind of halfway decent?
Yeah, well, I think that's quite possible. I mean, earlier, I know you weren't here, but we were looking at chapter 6 in John, which is the famous bread of life, Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life. And that whole story revolves around this huge crowd that was very interested after he fed the 5,000 and all of that stuff. But when they started to hear him out, he wasn't going to do another miracle like that, and instead he's doing this weird stuff about how you have to eat my flesh and all of this. The crowd, most of them take off. So it's exactly that thing. It's like they were ready to make him king. They had already decided that he was the Messiah, and they were going to take him and establish him as king based on the miracle that he had done. But when they actually started to hear him out and see where he was coming from, they thought he was just totally weird, and they left. So, yeah, I think it's that similar kind of thing here. What Jesus is saying is you need to recognize ultimately that this is going to be a process where you're going to have to start figuring out where I'm coming from. And when you do, then your decision to learn from that and embrace that and hang in there with it is that's going to have some weight to it. So does that relate to what you're asking?
Yeah, and of course I wasn't here for chapter six. It was like taking the parable of rocky soil and wow, that's a quick transition.
Right. Well, no, I think that parable is exactly getting at that same sort of thing, that there are several sorts of things that might deter me, that might ultimately make it so that I don't hang in there. One of them is pressure, the things that come at me that are costly. Staying a disciple is going to make life hard for me, and so I back off. And then another is distraction. I want something else more. There's all this stuff out there, and I say, oh, that looks better, and go after that. So, yeah, there's a variety of ways in which that can play itself out. Let me just make sure. I always want to make sure when talking about this kind of stuff, though, that you don't think that I'm saying perseverance in moral perfection, that I mean that you can tell if you're a believer, if you have persevered in never doing anything wrong or sinning or anything like that. That's not what I'm talking about at all. In fact, it can be in the process of great struggle with my own moral imperfections that I can learn to persevere, to trust God, to look for his mercy even more, to repent, to acknowledge that he's right in what he's saying, and so on. If you think I'm saying you can tell whether you're a believer or not by how good your life looks in terms of your success rate in doing good, then that's a burden that no one can live under. If you're honest, you don't look that good. I mean, that's my opinion. I don't even have to know who you are. It's my opinion already. If you look hard at what's going on there, there's a lot. You just start picking up those rocks and there's all kinds of ugly stuff under there. So that's not it. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is that openness to God to say, yeah, you're right. I'm a mess. I need you. I need to turn around. I need life in the kingdom of God more than I need a new car or even better stuff like a flat screen TV or something like that. The real important stuff. Okay? Thanks.